Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I'll read the first nine verses of that chapter. And we'll be meditating on verses 6 through 8, especially. Hear the word of God. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we look to thee for thy divine benediction as we take up this grand and glorious theme, too much for us, but we pray for clarity to stammer a bit about it. This wonderful spiritual marriage between Christ and every believer in the everlasting land of glory, where all sin will be walled out and all good will be walled in. Lord, help us. Give us grace to stand as it were on tiptoes tonight and peer over the walls of heaven to look at that grand relationship, that beatific ecstasy of the bride and the bridegroom in their love for one another. Lord God, as we attend this wedding tonight and look at the bridegroom and the bride, we pray that our hearts might beat fervently for that day, that we might long for the coming of the Son of God. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray for thy benediction upon this message, upon this Lord's Day, upon each Lord's Day, be it particularly with the pastors here, Lord, and this flock, and let thy kingdom come continually, ever more richly among them, to thy own glory, to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray with the pardoning of all our sins in his atoning blood. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered why the Bible doesn't speak so much about dying and going to heaven, but more about dying and going to be with Jesus? You see, Christ is a sum and substance of glory. The old Scottish Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, said, where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of them all. He also said, suppose that our Lord would manifest his art and make 10,000 heavens of good and glorious things and of new joys devised out of the deep of infinite wisdom, he could not make anything so wonderful as Christ. Now, there are several reasons why heaven is so focused on our glorious Jesus. One reason is And no one can get there without him. You only get to heaven by Christ's saving grace. Without his saving work, there's no ground upon which to stand before God. We're just all sinners, hell-bound. You can only be saved by the blood of Jesus. I stand upon his merit. I'm paraphrasing Rutherford again here. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Second reason why Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Peter summarizes it well in terms of our present situation when he says, "We love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." But then you see, faith in the unseen Christ will be rewarded by the joy of looking upon him, gazing upon his face, Revelation 19 says. Thou shalt see the King in his beauty, Isaiah says. Christ is the great attraction of heaven. Thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. You'll see Christ in every person in heaven, vividly, poignantly, fulsomely. We shall be like him, John says. We shall be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8 says. What bliss it will be to be without sin and to reflect Christ so completely that it will be impossible to sin, impossible to be un-Christ-like. Puritan John Owen said, if indwelling sin, if you're a believer, an indwelling sin is not your greatest burden, you better question your spiritual condition. Here we groan because of the ravages of indwelling sin. But there, in Christ, enamored with Christ, relished with Christ, overwhelmed with Christ, we cannot sin. And we would not sin, ever. It is impossible not to be perfectly holy in heaven, in the presence of a perfectly holy Christ. And then fourthly, heaven is focused on Christ himself because his glory will always shine there. His praises will never grow old there. In fact, John says in Revelation 21, 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. No need for sun or moon there. All of heaven will be radiated with the light of the Lamb of God. It's overwhelming. Sin-free in the midst of perfect light of the perfect Lamb. But finally, another all too often forgotten reason that heaven focuses on Christ is that in heaven, the living church will be married to Christ and will express the love of a bride toward her husband. So, dear believer, your engagement, or shall I say, as we heard this morning, your betrothal, your espousal to Christ will turn into everlasting marriage with him, spiritual marriage. That's what Revelation 19, 6 through 8 and 9 are all about. And that's what we want to look at tonight, just this aspect, the utopian marriage. Yes, there is a utopian marriage, the utopian marriage of Christ and his bride, his church. I have three simple points tonight: the wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. So presently, the church is betrothed. It's in a firm engagement, waiting for the wedding day. Now, there's a substantial difference, as we heard this morning in the Sunday school hour, between what we mean by engagement and what the Bible means by betrothal or espousal. You see, you recall that this morning I was focusing on the fact that in Bible times, if you're betrothed to someone, in a way you were reckoned as husband and wife. You signed your signature to the fact that you're going to enter the marriage state. And so people even spoke of you, as the angel spoke to Joseph about Mary, as being married. It just wasn't consummated yet with intimacy. And so what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, when he speaks in chapter 11 of Christians, true Christians, being betrothed or espoused to Christ, and Paul himself is jealous that they would not leave him for some other lover. I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve, he says, through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's saying, I'm casting myself into the role of marriage broker. And in my love for Christ, I desire to present you and to present him, to present you with that perfect bridegroom, and to present him with a chaste virgin bride. And therefore, I resent anyone, any other false preacher who comes to town, who wants to lead you astray into spiritual adultery. And for Paul, this is not just a set of abstract truths. He's not just presenting people with some philosophy. He's proclaiming the whole Christ to the whole soul, to the whole person. Through his preaching, he's presenting the Savior and the Lord and the elder brother and the kinsman and the altogether lovely one, the all and in all, to sinners who deserve hell. He says, I have betrothed you to Christ. You belong to him. So in Bible times, what you did, as a young man who was in love with a future bride, you would pay the father of the bride a dowry price. You'd lay down some money and say, I want your daughter. And he would agree, you see. And Samuel Stone says so beautifully about the church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The blood of Jesus is the dowry price that pleased his Father in heaven, so he could take his elect bride to himself. And so if you're a true believer tonight, you are legally and inalienably his. You've been bought with the price of the blood of Christ. Now, if you're a man, may I hasten to add something? I want to clear something up so you can listen tonight without this objection reverberating in your mind. We live in such a sexually aware society. We think so much of earthly marriage and so little of the spiritual heavenly marriage, that for a man, you might think of yourself as the bride of Christ. It seems a little bit queasy. Don't think that way. We're talking about spiritual marriage. We're talking about an intimate bond with Christ that is not the physical kind of bond between a husband and a wife, but something higher, deeper, broader, more profound. The old divines used to call it beatific vision. Spiritual ecstasy, as it were, of love, pure, undiluted, amazing spiritual love for the bridegroom. Just like you women shouldn't feel queasy when the Bible keeps talking about our adoption as sons to God. The Bible never talks about adoption daughters to God. We might add that in preaching. You're the spiritual sons and daughters of God. The Bible never speaks that way, because women were to include themselves in that sonship. And again, we're not thinking of a physical sonship. So Don't feel uncomfortable as a woman when you're called an adopted son of God, and don't feel uncomfortable as a man when you're called the bride of Christ. Okay? This is the genre of the book of Revelation. It's not a physical, literal book. It's got this spiritual overtone, this underlying spirituality to it. So, we are legally and inalienably his. And on the day of days, he's coming for his bride, the church, to lead us home to his Father's house, where he will present us spotless before his Father in heaven. And there will be a wedding procession and festivities that will not last for a week or two, as Old Testament weddings did. They often lasted for a whole week or two of feasting, but for all eternity. We will be with Christ and behold his glory forever. His glory, meaning his weightiness, his splendor, his sheer, unmitigated beauty. We'll be with him forever. And so you see, the story of salvation is a love story. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his Son and drew up a marriage contract between them. And the Bible speaks often of this. It speaks of the marriage of Christ and believers in Psalm 45, 10 to 15, Isaiah 54, verse 5, Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, Matthew 9, verse 15, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, John 3, 28, 29, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and then as we heard this morning, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and then all throughout the book of Revelation. But the capstone is in our text tonight. This is the culmination of all that the Bible says about this wedding. When Jesus comes again, he who bought us at Calvary and took us to his own through the preaching of the gospel will come back for us to bring us to where he is, to lead us into the King's inner presence chamber and commune with us in holy intimacy and fellowship forever. And so the whole Trinity is involved in this marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. John 3. And as Ephesians 5 says, Christ purchases his bride with his blood and with his death. And Ephesians 1:14 says, the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest or a guarantee. That is, a guarantee in ancient times was a sign of a down payment. You see, today, we symbolize this with an engagement ring. If you young men give a young lady an engagement ring, that is a promise. That is a vow. That ring is a symbol that says, I will take you to be my wife at the proper time and the proper day. And so when the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus as an engagement ring, it symbolizes the partnership of the Son of God and the Spirit of God to secure our salvation, so that the Spirit of God will take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, that will guarantee that we shall arrive at the last day for the actual eternal, everlasting wedding. And so we can scarcely imagine the glory of that wedding day. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a larger feast. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place in heaven Once the bridegroom finally takes his bride, great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. There'll be no limit of glory given to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, on that great triune day in which the triune God will be exalted and Christ Jesus be in the midst. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's the wedding. More about it, we can scarcely stammer, because it'll be better than we can possibly think. It has not entered into the heart of men or the imagination of the most profound believer in Christ, but God has prepared for those who love Him. The marriage of the Lamb is come. So let's look in the second place at the bridegroom. The bridegroom. Now the term, the marriage of the Lamb, may seem strange to you, because lambs don't get married. But you see, we're talking again in the genre of Revelation, which has apocalypse language, that is hidden, secretive language that is on a spiritual plane. The Lamb of this marriage shows us His love by living for us in dying for us. That Lamb is already introduced to us in chapter 5, where we read, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So, this love affair is a one-sided affair to begin with. This is what John is saying when he says, "We love Him because He first loved us." So when you think of the ideal marriage, we in the West, we think of two lovers gazing into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. That's a Western view of marriage. It's different in many other parts of the world. There, the parents of a bride often decide when she's to marry, sometimes even whom she's to marry. Some cultures, she may have no say in the matter at all. She may not even know who her husband will be. She does not meet him sometimes till the day they're married. But she learns to love her husband in the wedding, not before. And he learns to love her as his wife. For example, Rebecca said to Isaac, "I will go." She'd never seen Isaac. She agreed to the marriage to an unseen husband. Now, in some ways, not always, that is the kind of marriage we have with Christ. We love Him. But we love Him because He first loved us. He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were utterly unattractive and undeserving. Example, the supreme biblical example here is Hosea, of course. God said to Hosea, "Go take to thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, she ended up in the slave market. But Hosea found Gomer in the slave market and bought her back, not to exact revenge on her for the rest of her life, but out of sheer love for her. He was a faithful husband to her, despite her unfaithfulness to him. That is how God loves you, dear believer. You are utterly unattractive in yourself. Paul puts it this way: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says he justifies the ungodly. And the ungodly are utterly unattractive to a godly God by their essential nature. But he loved. He loved you, dear believer. He loved you while you were unclean, unfaithful, promiscuous. He loved you while you were a Gomer in his sight. And John says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. To the end of Gethsemane, to the end of Gabbatha, to the end of Golgotha, to the end of history, to the end forever. Oh, what love. Oh, the ever-flowing, the overflowing, the all-flowing love of God. God is a God of love, whose love is just ever-flowing, outflowing, overflowing. He takes the best he could find, his own son, and he gives him for the worst he could find, the likes of you and me. And he brings them together, surpassing our wildest imagination. And he loves us all the way to the cross of Calvary to pay the dowry price of the penalty of the monster that we call sin. Abominable, heinous sin that flows against the face of God. What a price this bridegroom had to pay to have you, dear believer, to be his bride. What a price. And in paying for you, he paid for all your debts. He wiped your account clean. We had a lady who came to us, worked for us in a seminary as a secretary. Her husband had died from cancer. She moved to our area. She was well qualified for her position. She thought she was all situated. Her husband had left $1 million in an offshore account for her to make sure she was going to be well taken care of for the rest of her life. After settling in, she began to withdraw some of that money, but found out that the whole thing was a scam. She had nothing. Nothing but debts that were going to pile up. But a man came along from Ontario. He got to meet her and loved her very one-sidedly. She didn't love him at all. But he persisted, and she rejected him. Finally, he called her up one last time. True story here. And he said, "Will you see me one more time? Just one more meal." She said, "All right." So he felt he had nothing to lose. So they didn't want to talk about it. So finally she said to him, "Well, tell me about your children." He had 6 children. And he felt he had nothing to lose. So he just spilled out his heart about his kids. And she felt his love for each one of his children. And suddenly, there and then, she fell in love with him. And she gave herself to him to be his wife. And he said to her, "Don't worry about your $1 million. I've had a good job. I'm well-to-do. I'll take care of you. Don't go to court for it. Don't go through all the headaches of it. Just consider it all paid, all taken care of. I will take care of you. You don't have to worry about a thing." Multiply that times 10 million, and you have what Jesus does for you. He pays all your sin. He wipes out all your debt, your mountains of sin that have reached to the heavens. You know, every single second of your life, you don't love God above all, you don't love your neighbors yourself, you're sinning against God. How many millions of times have you sinned? But Jesus Christ paid the whole price. This is the bridegroom that you have. And what a bridegroom he is. Do you want a bridegroom who can meet your every need? That's Jesus Christ. Do you want a match who is honoring greatness? He's God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you want treasures and riches in your husband? His riches are the best, for they last forever. They're infinitely great, and they will satisfy all your desires. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? Jesus Christ is willing to lay out his riches for a spouse so that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? The infinite wisdom of God shines in him. He's wisdom itself. Are you looking for beauty? He's altogether lovely. More than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? He is love itself, love that is higher than the heavens and deeper than the seas. You want a husband who's honored and esteemed. This husband is adored by saints and angels, and his Father delights in him. Do you seek a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? Christ is the King, immortal and eternal. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the everlasting husband. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you know him as your Lamb? Have you received him as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him repenting of your sin, throwing yourself as a hell-worthy sinner on his mercy? Well, you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth and forevermore. Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer to be your bridegroom? Well, if you will have him, he will have you. You're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you continue to refuse him, to reject him, to spurn his invitations, the day will come when those invitations will be cut off. And dreadful will it be to stand before this Lamb, who will then be your judge on the great day, and to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. You need the Lamb of God. Am I speaking to some of you tonight who are yet unsaved? You can't tarry. You don't know when the patience of God will come to an end with you. You need to flee to this Lamb, to be your husband, to be your all in all. You know, there was a Northern Scotland shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night. There was a ferocious storm that was raging through the valley where he bedded them down. There was a train track that rode, a viaduct that was in that valley that brought together, as it were, two high hills with a chasm between them. And that night the storm was so ferocious that the viaduct broke and the train rail collapsed in the valley. And when morning dawned, the shepherd boy ran up the embankment to stop the train that was coming before all the people would self-destruct. He got up to the track and he waved to the conductor to stop, and the conductor waved him away, and he threw his body across the track, and the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy, but stopped before going down into the chasm. Most of the people in the train were sleeping. They all jumped out. They all ran to the hilltop that overlooked the chasm. And no one said a word. They looked at the mangled remains of the track. And they looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. It was too great of a moment to speak. But finally, one old man did speak. And he said, that boy there, he just saved my life. And I say to you, my friend, if Christ is not your number one, if he's not your life, your treasure, your Savior, your Lord, your all in all, if he's not the most important one of your life, you need to stop the train of your life. And you need to get out of that train. You need to look down into the abyss of hell that you deserve and not rest until you can say in holy astonishment that Jesus Christ has thrown himself across the track of your life, was willing to die that you might be saved. Don't rest until you can say, Lord, that God-man on the center cross, he saved my life. And he's my bridegroom. Am I all and in all? What a Savior. What a bridegroom. But then thirdly, there's the bride. The bride. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, notice this, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. These are amazing words. You know, a bride always is concerned about pleasing her husband with what she wears. Remember when our oldest daughter got married, she'd say to us, what shall I wear? What dress shall I get to please my husband, to be my fiancé? And she had her wedding list of to-dos in front of her, and she would check off the boxes when they're done, and you know, you have to get it done by a certain date before the wedding, and that one by a certain date. She was ahead of schedule all the way along the line. And you see, she couldn't wait for the wedding. And what a beautiful thing that is when a bride is going to marry a wonderful bridegroom and she can't wait for the day. But that's the way we should be if we're true believers. Waiting with great anticipation for our wedding day. It's the waiting of a Paul, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4:6-8. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And, notice this, not to me only. And then he sweeps in every believer in the whole world, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Every believer, smallest in grace, the most advanced and mature in grace, can say that. I love his appearing. I love his appearing. You see, a Christian ought to be looking forward to that great day of the wedding. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, it ought to be a daily disappointment when our Lord does not yet come. Instead of being, as I fear it is, a kind of foregone conclusion, he won't come just quite yet. And Spurgeon goes on to say that a believer every morning should go to the east side of his home and lift up his shade and look out. I say, oh, he's not coming yet. Do you long for the coming of Christ? Do you long for your wedding day? John Calvin said, he who does not hanker for the second advent of Jesus has made little progress in the Christian life. You see, that's the reason we celebrate the first advent still today, even though the first advent has come and gone. But the first advent is a picture of the second one. As the Old Testament church waited for Christ to come in Bethlehem, we wait for him to come on the clouds. Some people say, well, why do you celebrate Advent? That's already come and gone. There's no Advent anymore. Oh, yes, there is. Our Advent is even better and more beautiful and more glorious. He's coming to bring you home into utopian marriage. Think about it. As a pastor, I've had the privilege to counsel hundreds of couples in my lifetime for whom I was to officiate their marriage. There were many of them who could hardly wait to be married, not just my daughter. One young man, it was almost comical, he said, "Is there any way, Pastor, I can move up the wedding date? I think things are in place. I think you got to wait." "You got to wait. Oh, that's too bad," he said. You see, but it works, therefore, on the bridegroom's side, not just the bride's side. Jesus Christ, may I say it with reverence, he's longing for the day when he can come again as well and take his bride home to be with him. Psalm 41, or 45 rather, verse 11, which speaks about that wedding, says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." You see, in heaven, every bride would be beautiful in the eyes of Jesus. Yes, he found us in the pit from which we've been hewn and the sin from which we've been digged. But he makes us beautiful in himself. Not too often you see an ugly bride, is it? Brides are radiant. They're beautiful. Jesus makes his ugly natural bride into a beautiful bride, wiping away the sin, bringing her to himself. He beautifies you with his own image and with his own holiness because he's looking forward, dear believer, to embracing you one day as his beautiful bride. Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "He's the king of heaven, and the king greatly desires for you, who will be holy and lovely in his sight, to be his queen. He who rules over the whole universe will make us the queen of heaven. The angels will be our servants. The king will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal garden, where we will live with him forever." The bride. What a bride she will be, beautified by Jesus Christ. You see, beautified with a glorious dress. Our youngest daughter worked in a wedding dress store for a number of years. She became a kind of a seamstress. She would fit brides with wedding dresses. She'd sell wedding dresses. She just loved wedding dresses. And one day a lady walked into the store and she said, "My husband's dying from cancer. And I want to renew my vows with him before he dies. But my old wedding dress, I can't get it on. Do you have a wedding dress you could possibly give me?" And my daughter said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I don't own this store. I can't do that for you." The lady walked away a bit sad, and my daughter was convicted, and suddenly she ran after the lady and she said, "I'll tell you what you do. Go to a thrift store. You can buy one for $20 and bring it back to me. And I'll put on all the beads and all the fancy things that go on wedding dresses. And I'll make it all ready for you. And I'll fit it to you. And you can renew your vows." And the woman brightened up and she did that. And our daughter worked on that dress for a couple weeks, got it all set, all the beads in the right place, and fancy and beautiful and fit the woman, and she renewed her wedding vows, and her husband died. But this story is much better. You don't have to pay $20. The wedding dress is free, and the bridegroom will never die. Isaiah 61:10 puts it this way, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." So what is this robe of righteousness our text speaks of? Clean linen, fine and white, that we wear on our glorious wedding day. Well, it's the realization of our imputed righteousness and blamelessness and holiness through Christ, our bridegroom. For he has redeemed us from sin's guilt, and he purifies us to be zealous for him, Titus 2:14 says. So this gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us in justification. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he adorns us with that righteousness so we can dwell in his sight sin-free forever. As Zechariah 3 puts it, Christ takes off the filthy garments of our guilt as the greater Joshua, and he clothes us with the clean and beautiful clothing of his merit, his obedience credited to us. And so we read in Revelation 7:14 of countless people from every nation who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How'd they do that? Well, by trusting in Christ alone for justification. Spirit given to them to do so, to free them from the guilt of all sin. You see, you can receive this cleansing only through faith, the self-abandonment of trusting Christ alone to make you acceptable to God. Martin Luther put it this way: faith is your ring that clasps and holds in place the jewel, which is Jesus Christ, your bridegroom. And next, Christ continues to cleanse us from impurity in our sanctification. One day, our sanctification process will be perfected, and perfect holiness will be the gown that is given to us. Verse 8 of our text says, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But in the Greek it says, the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, literally the Greek text says, the righteous deeds of the saints, because getting ready for the day that Christ comes does involve effort on our part. We're told in verse 7 that his wife has made herself ready. See, the person who says that he or she belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify himself or herself is deceived. The Christian life is a life of getting ready for eternity. And that getting ready involves two simple things, profound things. It involves the putting off of the old man, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 8 and 9, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, etc. And the putting on of the new man, verse 12 says, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It is serious business to make ourselves ready for the return of Christ. There are no shortcuts, there are no secrets, no easy escape routes. There's a putting off and there's a putting on. We are to make ourselves ready. But mysteriously, at the same time, this preparation is entirely a matter of grace. Notice here that the fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness of saints, is given, our text says, to the bride to wear. So here's the mystery. You and I are totally involved in the business of our own sanctification. Yet at the same time, also our sanctification is all of grace. In short, the Lord reigns over his prepared bride, making her willing in the day of his power. And so verse 6 puts it this way, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In justification, we're passive. In sanctification, we're active. But in both justification and sanctification, we give all the credit to God. It's by his grace, by his Spirit working in us, taking the things of Christ and applying them to us, that we are saved and that we are made holy and made righteous to appear before Christ, so that on the great day, Christ will look at us and say, I see no sin in my Jacob and no transgression in my Israel. And we will no longer have to look at him with just quick blinks and glances and then glance away with shame and disappointment about ourselves. But Revelation 19 says we shall gaze upon his face, perfected. I hardly dare to say it, but the Bible says it, so I can say it. We will be as holy as Christ is holy. When he comes on the clouds in his second advent, and we arise from our graves, the old divines used to say, our sin clothes shall remain in the grave, and we will be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ forever. Fine linen, clean and white, symbolizing imputed righteousness of justification, but also symbolizing the purity of perfect sanctification, so that it will be impossible to sin in heaven. Well, Christ reigns, you see, over every part of our salvation, also our sanctification. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, we read this morning, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle. Here there are no perfect brides. In heaven, every bride of Christ will be perfect. No spots, no wrinkles. She shall be holy and without blemish. Peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Accepted in the beloved. You see, it's all grace. And there I will be able to gaze upon his face without any shame, without any remnants of guilt, without anything to pull my eyes away, no distractions of this world, no temptations of the flesh, no temptations to be tempted, but Christ shall be all and in all. And I shall enter the beatific vision of gazing upon Jesus. It's almost too good to be true. Seems too perfect to be true because we live in an imperfect world, but it is true. The bridegroom is perfect, and the bride will be perfect in the bridegroom. You know, in our seminary, one day two Nigerian students walked into my room. We're blessed, by the way, to have one half of our student body of 220, exactly half of them to be foreign students from 20-some countries around the globe. So we get enriched by all this cultural intermixing. It's wonderful. Two Nigerian students walked into my room, and one was a first-year student who had just arrived the night before from Nigeria, and this is a whole new world for him. And the other student was a third-year student. And the third-year student introduced the first-year student to me. But as he looked at me, he just kind of went like this. And the third-year student noticed it, and he said, no, he said, you got it wrong, brother. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face, but in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. So then the poor guy tried to look at me just a bit longer, and he got maybe a half a second in at a time, but he just couldn't focus on my face. It was too much. And you see, I mentioned Samuel Rutherford at the beginning of the sermon. Rutherford said somewhere, in this life, we just get blinks and glances of Christ. It's so hard, isn't it, to stay focused only on Jesus? Because we're so earthbound. We're so distracted by earthly duties and callings and temptations. And we're just always looking away. We glance and we look away. We glance and we look away. But there, it would be an insult to Christ to look away. Revelation 7 says he's the Lamb who sits on the throne, high and lifted up, and all the redeemed, a multitude no man can number, from every tribe and nation is gathered around him, and everyone is gazing at the Lamb. Oh, to be fully Christ-centered is what we've desired ever since we were born again. And in heaven, our desire will finally become perfect utopian reality. There will be a perfect marriage with the Lamb of God, with a perfect bridegroom, and a perfect bride, and a perfect heaven, and perfect love in heaven. Jonathan Edwards has this wonderful sermon. I think it runs 50 pages long. Probably wrote it out longer than he preached it. But it's called Heaven, the World of Love. And in that sermon, he just says, the Father loves the Son perfectly. The Son loves the Father perfectly. The Father and the Son love the Spirit perfectly. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son perfectly. The triune God loves all the redeemed perfectly, and the angels perfectly. The angels love the redeemed and the triune God perfectly. The saints love the angels and their fellow believers and the triune God perfectly. Heaven is perfect, a perfect world, a perfect love forever. And every believer is in a perfect utopian marriage with Christ. Now again, remember the genre. Don't get false images in your mind of thinking of Christ in a bad way here with so many brides, etc. No. Christ has the infinite capacity to love each one of his people with a perfect, complete love, as if each child of God were his only child. And to do that all at the same time, though there are millions and millions and millions. That's his infinite capacity. For after all, he's also God. And so each believer in heaven will feel that beatific vision of Christ that makes you feel like all his love is focused on me, even as you rejoice that all his love is focused on everyone else around you as well. There's a beautiful communion of saints in glory in which you will all rejoice in the bridegroom, and all rejoice that you all rejoice. There'll be no jealousy in heaven. It's perfect love, perfect bride, perfect bridegroom, all out of grace. Grace only, by Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. The best is yet to be, dear child of God. By far the best is yet to be. Here we know in part. Here we see through a glass darkly. There we shall see even as we are known. What a day. What a day that will be. There was a 19th century young man, brilliant young man in university named William Montague Dyke, stricken with blindness at the age of 10, who fell in love with a young lady, the daughter of an admiral. They got engaged. Their wedding plans were set. The girl's father knew a surgeon who thought he might be able to do a surgery, and with a net result that William might be able to see again. But William's eyes would have to be bandaged for 2 weeks after the surgery. So the date was set, but William said, I'll undergo the surgery, but I want to undergo it exactly 2 weeks before the wedding. And I want my dad to be the best man. And when my bride walks up the aisle, I want my dad to come up and unwrap the bandages from my eyes. And if I could see, I want the first thing I see to be my bride. And that's what happened. And it was an aristocratic audience invited to the wedding. Everything was done properly. No one was supposed to say a word at the wedding. And the bride walked up the aisle. Dad came forward, unwrapped the bandages. And William could see. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he just blurted out, "My dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined."
But what will it be? What will it be in that glorious day when you, raised from the dead, will be walking through the open gates of the pearly city of the heavenly Jerusalem? The celestial city's gates will go open, and your bridegroom will be standing there to receive you, to wipe away every last tear from your eye. What will it be to see him for the first time, no more through a glass darkly? Oh, I think we will cry out like the Queen of Sheba did of the glory of the earthly Solomon. We will cry out of this greater Solomon. The half of it was never told me. The 1% of it was never told me. How beautiful, how altogether lovely thou art, O bridegroom. But also, how beautiful you will be, dear believer, in that day. Let me close this sermon with one more illustration. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was a president of the United States who grew up in our city. His name is Gerald Ford. You remember him, most of you. Gerald Ford wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. Grand Rapids is a bit proud of that, I suppose. And a number of families, including our own, gathered on the highway side. When the hearse would go carrying his body from the airport to the Ford Museum where he was to be buried. And there was a boy on the other side of the highway who had a sign above his head that was bigger than he was, and he was kind of rejoicing with the sign. He was a happy boy. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? Here's a boy who's really happy to welcome home a dead body. But you see, in that great day, in the second advent of Jesus, where all the graves will be emptied and all the believers will appear before him, and they will all walk through those gates of pearly bliss to enter into heaven, the highway side will be, as it were, filled with multitudes no man can number, of the redeemed and of the saints of all ages, and of 10,000 times 10,000 of holy angels. And they won't be rejoicing to welcome home your dead body, but your body shall be risen together, reunited with your soul. And you will be walking through those gates, beautiful in Christ's sight, beautiful in the eyes of the bridegroom. And the multitude, as it were, speaking figuratively, of course, shall cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." And you will walk in as the bride of Christ forever. What a wedding. What a bridegroom. What a bride. Now, this bridegroom sends you an invitation tonight. That's how the text ends, doesn't it? Right. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are called tonight to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited to repent of your sin. Believe in Christ alone for salvation. You're invited to be the bride of Christ. God comes to you as a Rebecca tonight and says, "Will you go with this greater Isaac? Will you go with this bridegroom?" God sends you an RSVP tonight, an invitation to be wedded to the great bridegroom. What will your answer be? Will you just say, "I will go"? Or will you reject him? One more time. Don't do it. Care for your own soul enough to say, "I will go and lay yourself down by this bridegroom." You'll never be sorry. I'm talking to you too, boys and girls, and you young people. I've had the privilege of meeting thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians in my lifetime. I've never met one who was sorry for saying, I will go with Jesus Christ. I've never met one sorry for being able to say, Christ is my life and death is my gain. But I've met many people who were sorry. They didn't seek Jesus when they were younger. Didn't fall before him while they were young. Don't you be one of those people. Don't delay. Turn to the bridegroom tonight and say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I will go. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful, wonderful marriage, wonderful wedding, wonderful bridegroom, and yes, wonderful bride. May we be one of them who enter in through tribulation, made white by the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.